Well, good morning, ladies. This is really a unique situation, both in our church and in our country and the world, not being able to gather as a church body, especially in the Sunday school community, to get around the Word of God and spend time together studying God's Word. But we're going to do this the best we can, and I appreciate your willingness to listen online. Let's begin our time today and with a time of prayer. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the truth of your word, which is as true today as it was when it was written thousands of years ago. We thank you most of all for Jesus, who came into our world to save us as sinners so that we could have a right relationship with you. We thank you for the gift of Paul in his letter to the Romans, affirming, defining the gospel, what it is and why we need it. Asserting the doctrines of grace and how they are so crucial to our lives of progressive holiness. We thank you most of all for your word and for the opportunity to gather. Would you incline our heart to your word? Open the eyes of our heart. Give us an understanding and united heart. Satisfy us and sanctify us in your truth, both for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we find ourselves in Romans 3, 21 through 31, and the Gospel and Doctrines of Grace. Today's lesson is on the grammar of grace. So we haven't been together around God's Word for the last 3 weeks. I wanted to do a quick review, remembering that we are currently in the Gospel of the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, where he defines what the Gospel is, and also defines the key doctrines of grace. We said that Paul had never been to Rome. He loved the Romans, longed to get there, but he had never been there. We're not sure who started the church in Rome, but Paul says in the first chapter that their faith is being reported all over the world. And we also saw in the first chapter that Paul was called as a servant of Christ. And as an apostle, he's called to be an apostle, and he calls them saints. And we said there are 5 callings on every Christian's life. We know we're sinners, but we're also called to be saints. We're called to be servants of God, stewards of the gospel, and soldiers for Christ. Those are the 5 callings: saint, sinner, servant, steward, and soldier. And of those 5 callings, Paul deals with 3 of them in the first 3 chapters of Romans. He says to the saints at Rome, and he calls the called to call others. He says in that first chapter that he is captured by the gospel. He has 3 I ams. I am obligated, both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, to preach the gospel. He says he is so eager to preach the gospel. And then he says he is not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason he's not ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous or the just will live by faith. And we said that that verse is so important that's repeated 4 times throughout Scripture. We first find it in Habakkuk, and then we find it in Galatians, in Hebrews, and now in Romans 1:17. So Romans 1:16 and 17 are the key verses for our whole study. Remember in this study that the key question that we're asking is, how can sinful man have a right relationship to a holy God? If God is holy and man is sinful, how are we ever going to be reconciled to him? And the answer throughout the first 8 chapters of Romans is through the blood of Christ. By faith, God's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, now we're also going to review our Romans acronym. This is our GPS to get us through the book of Romans. In the first 3 chapters, Paul's emphasis is on ruin. And he focused that all are guilty of sin. We said sin is cosmic treason against God, where we miss the mark and fall short of the glory of God. So R is ruin. O is the offer from God of God's grace through Christ. And that's what we're studying today, the grammar of grace. It's two little words, but now. And those two words change everything. M is chapter 4 of Romans, the model of faith. Paul provides us a model of faith through Abraham's life. And the key verse is Abraham's life was Genesis 15:6, where it says his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And remember, we defined righteousness as the state commanded by God and that stands the test of his character. So because God is righteous, he calls us to be righteous. But because of sin, we're not. So the question is, how can we become righteous? And Paul's answer is, it's a righteousness from God revealed by faith from first to last, revealed in Christ. The righteous or just shall live by faith. And remember, I told you in that first lesson or second lesson that part of Romans 1:17 is my life verse for this year, my 2020 verse, by faith from first to last. And certainly as we live in this time of coronavirus, we're all having to live by faith in the truth of what God's Word says, by faith and dependent on the Holy Spirit to choose calm in the middle of the chaos, by faith to choose faith over fear. We can choose faith or we can choose fear, but we can't choose them both at the same time. Now back to our Romans acronym. A is for access in the new Adam found in chapter 5. We now, because of Christ's work on the cross, we have access into God's throne room. The Holy of Holies is not limited to a high priest one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. Now we, all who believe and put their faith and trust in Christ, now have access to God's throne room to receive grace and help in time of mercy. And we've needed a lot of God's grace and help over the last couple of weeks. I'm sure you would agree. The N is new man. All who are in Christ are not under the fall of the old Adam, but are by the rebirth and regeneration. All who are in Christ are now new men. And the new man in the last half of chapter 5 and beginning in chapter 6 of Romans, we go into great detail on the union in Christ for all who are in Christ. What does it mean to have Christ in me and me in Christ? And we said that unification makes way for all of the other Asians that we as reformers love to claim. And unification makes way for regeneration, that rebirth, a new birth. And we said the gospel always gives us three things: freedom, forgiveness, and fulfillment. Read Isaiah 61:1-3 if you need to go back and refresh that. But the gospel is a fulfillment of that. Those are the verses that Christ preached in the synagogue in Nazareth when he first began his ministry. So freedom, forgiveness, fulfillment. And also Paul will expound that to explain what it means to have a new family. That we're moving from disciples and from friends to being brothers, having one body of Christ, one family in Christ. So unification makes way for regeneration, makes way for reconciliation, where now we're reconciled to a holy God. And as we're reconciled to God, we can vertically, we can also be reconciled to him horizontally. It also makes way for salvation, for us to be delivered from the penalty of sin. And for sanctification, where we're delivered from the power of sin as we say no to sin and yes to God. And we'll deal with that in Romans 7 and 8 on life in the Spirit. It also, the unification always also makes way for glorification, where one day we'll be free not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. Unification makes way for justification, where we're freed from the penalty of sin. For communication, whereby the Holy Spirit, he intercedes for us in prayer, and we can communicate with God through the Holy Spirit and through his word. It also makes room for restoration. And then finally for propitiation. That's a word that we'll be looking at in a great deal in Romans 3:21-31 today. Propitiation is the satisfying of God's wrath. Remember that we said God's wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to come to terms with it. And what we'll see is that Christ is the satisfaction. His payment on the cross, by his blood, by his sinless life and his perfect life and his atoning death, satisfies God's wrath. Okay, now we have been in God's courtroom over the last few weeks, and we've in Romans 1 through 3, we still find ourselves in God's courtroom. One of my favorite all-time movies is the 1992 film A Few Good Men, starring Tom Cruise. The actor portrays Navy Lieutenant Daniel Caffey, a young Harvard-trained lawyer who's yet to experience an actual courtroom trial. Lieutenant Caffey avoids the courtroom by excelling in the art of arbitration, negotiating lesser charges and lighter sentences for his clients. Caffey's first actual courtroom trial involves murder charges against two young Marines falsely accused of murder. Entering the courtroom on the first day of the murder trial, Caffey looks around the room and exclaims, "So this is what a courtroom looks like." In Romans 2, we find ourselves back inside God's courtroom. Paul, the prosecutor, continues to present his impressive arguments against the defendants. These men are accused of cosmic treason against God himself. In Romans chapter 1, Gentiles are declared guilty because they had the light of creation and light of conscience, yet failed to give God either the glory due his name or the gratitude for his gifts of grace. Romans chapter 2 divides itself into two sections. The Apostle Paul again thunders accusations against other guilty defendants, the critical moralizers in Romans 2, 1 through 16, and the self-righteous Jews in Romans 2, 17 through 29. So in God's courtroom, who is guilty? The trial setting and characters are such that God is the judge and Paul is the prosecutor, and we, every man, human, is on trial. And the jury are the readers of Paul's letter. And the case against man, the charges being brought, is that we are all sinners and we've missed the mark. And the verdict is going to be guilty. And the question is what happens after the verdict? We all deserve death based on Leviticus 17:11 saying, and Hebrews 9:22 that says there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Blood must be shed for the guilty. So somebody has to pay. And in the Old Testament, the people that paid the price, it could never pay fully, but it could pay temporarily, representing the one who was to come and pay the full price of atonement, the Passover lambs. Every year they had Passover, and each year, each family sacrificed lambs, symbolic, remembering the Passover out of Egypt when the slaves, the Israelite slaves were delivered from the Egyptians. Everyone who had the blood of the lamb over the doorpost was spared sacrifice in the first son. And in the New Testament, Christ is the Lamb of God. We heard that from John the Baptist when we referenced some Old Testament, from New Testament scriptures with John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we know that Christ, now we'll see in Romans, is the true mercy seat, the place where God met with his people. In Romans 2, the critical moralizers are now judged and condemned. Critical moralizers are those who set themselves up as judges, who know the right thing to do, presume to pass moral judgment on others, condemn others who do what they know to be wrong, proud and hypocritical, and then they judge everyone except themselves. So judgment for the judgmental comes in Paul's arguments here in God's courtroom. The self-righteous people who pass judgment on others and do what they condemn others for doing. What keeps us from seeing ourselves as we are? Where we're blind to our own faults, we forget our own weaknesses, we cleverly rename our own wrongs, we're harsh with others but lenient with ourselves. The motives for our self-righteousness could be our stubbornness, our unrepentant heart, our selfish ambition, our disobedience, or even our pride. But God's judgment comes upon self-appointed judges. We'll see that God's judgment is inescapable in Romans 2, 1 through 4, righteous in Romans 2, 5 through 11, impartial in Romans 2, 12 through 16. Paul also presents a defense of the law. The purpose of the law was to reveal God's holiness, to reveal the sinfulness of man, to rule over our lives, to restrain evil in society, to point us to Christ and our need for a Savior. But the law was never designed to save us. Only Christ can save us. In the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 of Romans, Paul now describes the Jews in saying, you call yourself a Jew. You relied on the law of God. You brag about your relationship to God as being God's chosen people. You know His will. You approve of what is superior. You're instructed by the law and convinced and teach others. And his three-word summary for the charges against the proud Jews who were God's chosen people, had been entrusted with the very words of God and God's law and those two stone tablets. The three-word summary of judgment against them, they're condemned for their pride, their prejudice, and their privilege. They put their trust in the external obedience of the covenant with the sign of circumcision, but they failed to inwardly circumcise their hearts and instead hardened their hearts and weren't soft to the inward change that's required for holiness. And in Romans 3, 1 through 8, Paul makes a defense of the law. He proclaims and expounds the gospel. He argues its truth and reasonableness. He defends against his misunderstanding and sees the character of God at stake when he reaffirms God's covenant, God's faithfulness, his justice, and his glory. Remember, when we study God's word, we're not just looking for how the book of Romans applies to us. We're also looking to see what it tells us about God and his character. So let's read Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. We'll read it at this time, and you'll see Paul defending the gospel and God's character. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Here we see God's truth, his faithfulness, that he's a righteous judge, and his character is righteousness. Remember, righteousness is a state commanded by God and standing the test of his character, and it's used over 60 times in the book of Romans. It's all about righteousness. Verse 5 in chapter 3. But if our unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. In the Greek, that literally means by no means. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. In other words, some people were saying, okay, if God's grace, if God gets more glory when I sin, then why don't we sin more so God gets more glory? Those people were called antinomianisms, against the law. All right, now in verse 9, Paul is going to start his concluding arguments, and he's going to thunder against everybody, every defendant, against the Gentiles with no grace and no glory and no gratitude, against the critical moralizers, and against the proud and privileged Jews. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So he's doing his concluding argument. As it is written, for this he is going to use about five or six different verses, Old Testament verses. He is calling, in his concluding arguments, he's calling three witnesses to the stand to confirm and attest to what he has already testified, the truthfulness of God's word, the righteousness of his judgment, and the sinfulness of man. His three closing witnesses are King David, King Solomon, and the prophet Isaiah. And these verses, beginning in verse 10, as it is written, see, the law and the prophets are going to testify to this. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That assertion, these verses, let's go back and look at each one of these. There is no one righteous, not even one. That means we're all guilty. There is no one who understands. It means we all stand condemned. There is no one who seeks God. These verses are taken from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and were written by David. The verses can also be found in Psalm 53, 1 through 3, and Solomon wrote the same thing in Ecclesiastes 7, 20. Let's look at each description. All have turned away. So we don't seek God, and not only do we not seek God, we rebel and turn away from Him. The description is none righteous, no understanding, turned away, rebellious. They are worthless. There's no good. There's nothing good. Their throats are open graves. Think of an open grave. And when you look at an open grave, you think about death and decay and destruction. My mama was buried after she died October the 2nd. And as you stand over that grave, you get this picture of death and the finality of death for those who don't believe in Christ. But for us, we have the hope of the resurrection. For those, after their tongues are open graves from Psalm 5:9, their tongues practice deceit. So that would be tongues that lie. He goes on to say the poison of vipers is on their lips. So their lips are intent on destruction and death. Their feet, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood or kill. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So none righteous, no understanding, rebellious, worthless, nothing good, death, destruction, lies, poison, swift to kill and murder, whether physically or with anger, ruin, misery, no peace, we're at war with God and with each other, no fear of God. That is a summary, just a picture of all that's listed in Romans 1 through 3. And then he goes to verse 19. Now his closing argument. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. We have no defense for our actions, for our behavior, for our sinfulness. There is no defense. Normally when somebody says you are guilty, our first response is to come back and defend ourselves. But there is no defense for what Scripture attests to the way man is apart from God. And he closes his argument with, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law could never save us. It can only point us to a Savior. So he has declared us all guilty, but look at verse 21, which is where our lesson is today. And everything changes with two little words, but now. Guilty, condemned, sentenced to death, apart from God, apart from Christ. But now, and he's going to give us the but now. What is the change? We're going to read it, and then we're going to go back through how he lays out his logic. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Basically, to summarize what this passage is saying before we go back and dig into it verse by verse, Paul has just said, equal sin, all are guilty, but equal salvation by faith in Christ. So equal sin and equal salvation for both the Jew and the Gentile. And this means that the gospel knocks down all the barriers, of racial barriers between Jews and Gentiles, between social barriers between men and women, the status barriers of free men and slaves, the power strata with rulers and the rule. There is no difference. We are all guilty in God's eyes, in God's courtroom, under his judgment, condemned to death. And yet for all, for whoever believes in Christ Jesus and his atoning work on the cross, there's equal salvation. And that's why Christianity is really the most inclusive religion that there is in the world, because there are no Jews and Gentiles at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners saved by grace. We could never save ourselves. The bad news of the gospel is we can't save ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to. So the Jews and Gentiles, the men and women, the free and the slave, the rulers and the ruled, the haves and the have-nots, the cross is a great equalizer, because there is only one way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the way. The only way to be saved is to be in Christ. And once again, that in Christ is union, whereby we are in him and he is in us. Now let's talk about those two little words found in verse 321. Leon Morris says this paragraph is probably the most important paragraph ever written in the history of the world. But those two little words, but now, are what we call the grammar of grace. And the grammar of grace is that which doesn't have to be true, but is true. The gospel is never causative. It's always contradictory. It's never therefore or so that. It's always never because of or in spite of. All other religions are merit-based or causative formulas where I blank, therefore, God must blank, save me. Christianity is never like that. Christianity is acknowledging that we are sinners, but God has saved us, chosen to save us anyhow. And the grammar of grace is really found throughout Scripture. You can find it in Moses' life in Deuteronomy 7:7. God didn't choose you when he's speaking to Israel. He didn't choose you because you were the biggest or the best. You were puny. In Psalm 51, when David says, Lord, blot out my transgressions, but don't blot me out from your presence. In Jonah chapter 2, when in the belly of the whale, when he says he was hurled into the deep, yet I will live. In the prodigal son, in Luke 15, when the son says, I'm not worthy to be called your son, I'm worthy to be your servant, please let me be your servant. And the father says, bring the fattened calf and the robe and let's celebrate, because the one that was dead is now lost, that was lost has been found. And then Paul in Romans 5:20 and 6:23, where in Romans 6:23, where he says, but now, you've been set free from sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are all the grammar of grace. Read Scripture and look for that grammar of grace. It will change the way you see. It's all throughout the Psalms. We could go on and on with just a lesson on just the grammar of grace. But we're going to move on to the important questions that Paul asks beginning in Romans 3:21. So let's look at this. Where does, after the but now, he says, a righteousness from God has, apart from the law, has been made known. Okay, so where does this righteousness that's allowing us to have this right relationship with God, where does it come from? And Paul's answer is from God. We see that in verse 21 and 22. He repeats it, a sacred echo, that our righteousness that he sees in us now comes from God. Well, who attested? Is it apart from the law? Is it dependent on the law? He says it's apart from the law. How has this righteousness been made known? It's been made known through the law and the prophets. It says the law and the prophets testify or witness. A witness sees something, says something, provides testimony about what is true. That's what a good witness does. And he says, okay, so this righteousness comes from God. It is apart from the law, but it's made known. God is a God of revelation. He has made it known through his law. That's the capital L. That would be the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch. And the prophets testify. Then he says this righteousness, he repeats it, from God. How does it come? By what means is this righteousness available? It comes from God through faith. And what is the object of our faith? Christ Jesus. And who are the recipients of this righteousness? All who believe in verse 22. So reading the verse 21 and 22, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, you could say scripture, the Old Testament, testifies. This righteousness from God, that's repeated, how has it come? Through faith in what? Jesus Christ, or in who? Jesus Christ, to whom all who believe. There is no difference. For all, A-L-L means all, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So equal sin and are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So equal sin, equal salvation because of Christ Jesus' blood on the cross. Verse 25 is very important. God presented Christ, him, as a sacrifice of atonement. The word atonement there really means mercy seat. So Christ is our true mercy seat through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance or patience, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So we were justified by Christ's blood on the cross. He made the payment or the ransom, paid the penalty for our sin. And in God's courtroom, once we've been declared guilty, we expected death and destruction, but God's grammar of grace, but now, in that God who demanded justice for the payment of, for the penalty of sin, but sends his son as the justifier who comes and pays the penalty for our sin with his atoning blood. He becomes the true mercy seat whereby God and man can now be reconciled at the mercy seat, with Christ being the true mercy seat. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the mercy seat, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat seven times in order to atone for the sins of the people. So in Abraham, when he had his sacrifice, was called to sacrifice Isaac, and God provided a substitute sacrifice for a man with the ram found in the thicket in Genesis 22. So throughout scripture, we're seeing that sacrifice by substitute. First with, for a man, then for a nation with Passover lambs, and finally for the world with Jesus' sacrifice. So a man, a nation, and the world. Okay, how does Jesus' death satisfy God's requirement for justice because the penalty was paid? How did Jesus' death demonstrate God's justice, that it was demanded and it paid, and he is both the just and the justifier? It also, the cross demonstrates not only God's justice, but his love, so that on the cross, both of those character qualities of God, his love and his truth and his justice, meet on the cross with the death of Jesus. Paul finishes this chapter with a series of questions. There are six questions in only four verses. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. Once again, he comes back to the, he hammers it home. The law can't save us. It can point us to a Savior. For we maintain, or we assert, that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles. There's only one God who will justify the circumcised or the Jews by faith, the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold the law. He winds up defending not only the gospel, but also the law, because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Equal sin, equal salvation, justified by God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So our takeaways for this session are that God doesn't forgive sin. He can't. Sin must be paid for. Paid for on your handout. God does forgive sinners through the blood of Christ. God does forgive sinners through the blood of Christ. Christ's blood is our atonement. Or as Charles Spurgeon said, he divided it up at one-ment. Through Christ's blood, now unholy, sinful, guilty man can be reconciled. God makes a way through Christ's blood so that sinful man can have a right relationship with a holy God. God's love and God's justice meet at the cross. And God is both the just, the one that demands the penalty and payment of sin, and the justifier, the one who pays the cost for our sin. Okay, and think, I want you to think as we close this week about some of the ways that this chapter could apply to your life. How would you explain the grammar of grace to someone else? Are you sure you understand what those two little words, but now, how it changes everything? How have you in the past seen God's grace demonstrated in your own life? And how are you currently experiencing grace? I'm sure we've all got stories of, or testimonies this week of seeing God's grace in the middle of the coronavirus chaos. What are some of the ways that we're tempted to earn our salvation, or favor with God? It might be legalism. It might be good works or social justice. Anything we try to add to the gospel is not the gospel. Anything we try to take away from the truth of the gospel is not the gospel. It's God's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Think of some of the areas that you might be tempted to boast. And according to Paul, why is all boasting excluded? It's because we can't save ourselves. There's nothing to boast about. All we can do is accept God's gift of grace, and that's what it is. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. And what are some of the aspects of God's character that we learn about from Romans 3? We already went through and dug in and saw his truth, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, his grace, his mercy. Go through and read Romans 3 again and look for evidences of God's character and faithfulness in there. And then think about which characteristic of God's character is most important to you. Is it God's truth? Is it God's justice? Is it God's love? Is it his mercy? Is it his grace? Is it his faithfulness? Look at those characteristics and prayerfully consider those attributes of God's character and how we can become more and more Christ-like as we lay our own lives up against God's character to see where we fall short. Next week, our time will be spent in Romans chapter 4, Abraham being justified by faith. Remember, we talked about the substitute of one man for the substitute of God's provisionary substitute substitute sacrifice. We talked about that. Next week we'll look at Romans 4 in Abraham being a model of faith, a man of faith, a father of faith who walked in the footsteps of faith. You might want to look at Galatians 5 to talk about all the walking in the footsteps of faith that we'll be looking at. But the key verse will be from Genesis 15:6. His faith is credited to him as righteousness, and how Paul uses that verse to build his whole argument. Paul's ideas on the gospel and doctrines of grace didn't come from him just sitting down one day and writing a letter. He used scripture to attest and affirm all the truths that are all the way through God's word, from Genesis to Revelation. Paul used the Old Testament to develop and flesh out what the doctrines of grace, what the gospel and doctrines of grace are. All right, so let's close our time together, and thank you for listening. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word. We pray that you would be our teacher as we read and feast on your word, that you would open the eyes of our heart, give us understanding, and satisfy us and sanctify us in your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the gift of the letter of Romans, what it has been to the church throughout the ages. Would you help us to incorporate Paul's words into our lives, to more and more be like John the Baptist, where we would decrease and you would increase, and we would ask it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.